in God's Word to Hebrews 8, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8, where God's Word reads as follows. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as Reformed Christians, we begin always in our reading of God's Word with a proposition that the Bible is one book. Old and New Testament, they are together one book. And we can point to many places in Scripture where that is made abundantly clear. You can think of the prophecies that speak of Christ and his coming, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, right, where the seed of the woman is promised to crush the seed of the serpent. There are the many instances in the New Testament, over 280 instances, give or take, where the Old Testament is in fact quoted in the New Testament. So you can see that continuity in the quotations from the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament. Or, as we have seen in the past, you can see the anticipation of Christ through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The ceremonial laws of Exodus, Leviticus, they pointed together to the work that Christ would do, a continuity. Christ certainly making clear, but that presence already there in the sacrificial system. And then, last but not least, and there are probably many other ways that we could come up with, but here in this instant, the idea of covenants, showing that the Old Testament and the New Testament are intertwined. They are linked together as God progressively reveals his covenant of grace, his redemption of mankind from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the end of Revelation. We have several instances throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament, where God makes plain his relationship with his people, and he does so by making an agreement. When we're thinking of covenant, we're thinking of an agreement that God has instituted, which he sovereignly administers, and which has been ratified by blood. And it starts with Adam, and it goes through Noah, through Abraham, through Israel, through David, and finally to the new covenant, as it's iterated in Jeremiah 31, also as it's described in Ezekiel 37. And it's the new covenant that's the subject of our study this morning. It's a covenant that shows the continuity from Old to New Testament, and at the same time, it is complicated because it seems to separate Old Testament from New Testament in our passage. And so we have to look carefully at this text. We have to guard ourselves because if we make too little of the differences between the New Covenant and what has gone before, we're making too little between the differences of the differences between Christ and Moses. If we make too little, then we're doing injustice to our text, which marks a difference between Moses or Aaron and Christ. But on the other hand, if we make too much of the difference and we fail to protect the continuity of Scripture, then we do injustice to passages like Luke 24, where Jesus, looking at all of Scripture, speaks of the things concerning himself. Or 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, where Peter charges those who are twisting the Scriptures, the writings of Paul, as they do the other Scriptures, we're denying that continuity, the connection between Paul's writings and the Old Testament Scriptures. Or we could look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that well-known verse that speaks of the inerrancy of Scripture, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, etc. When Paul writes 2 Timothy 3:16, what Scriptures is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament canon didn't exist yet. And so there is that kind of connection between New Testament Scripture and Old Testament Scripture. So we don't deny the discontinuity that we see in our passage described in the New Covenant. At the same time, we guard against too much of a separation, a continuity with no or a discontinuity with no connection. And so we want to be very careful as we approach this passage this morning. We want to look at this doctrine of the new covenant, an essential doctrine to understand exactly what Christ has done in the Christian heart and how that is manifested then in the Christian life. And so from our consideration of the new covenant, we want to see that in the new covenant, Christ mediates the benefits of the covenant of grace, which in some form are seen in all covenants, but are manifested more clearly for his people here in the new covenant. We want to see first the content of the covenant, and then we want to see the benefits of the covenant. So we want to see in the new covenant, Christ mediates the benefits of the covenant of grace more clearly for his people. We want to see the context of covenant in verses 8 and 9, and the benefits of covenant in verses 10 through 13. So we'll begin by thinking about the context of the new covenant. Almost our entire passage today is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. The content of the new covenant, as it's described in Jeremiah 31, is also rephrased in Ezekiel 37 and verse 21 through 23. In Jeremiah 31, it's called the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 37, it's called the Covenant of Peace. And so when we come to the Covenant of Peace and the New Covenant, to understand it properly, we want to first think about four questions that inform the context of this New Covenant for us. We want to have the context of the New Covenant explained so that we can properly understand what it points to. And there are four questions that explain for us the context of the new covenant this morning. The first question is, who is at fault in the first covenant? In the book of Hebrews, at the end of our last passage, verse 7, it talks about a first covenant and a second covenant. So I'm going to use that language as we work our way through it. The first covenant, who was at fault under the first covenant? Well, it's explained for us right here in this passage in verse 8. It says, he finds fault with them. Now, pronouns, of course, they're always connected to a proper noun. And so we have to, in order to understand the them, in order to understand who's at fault, we have to trace the pronoun. Now, it doesn't say in verse 8, he found fault with it. Third person singular pronoun. If he had found fault with it, we could have easily connected it to the first covenant. But he doesn't connect it to a singular entity. He connects it to a third person plural. So, he finds fault with them. So, who are the them? Well, we have to look back for an additional clue. What is a third person plural noun or another third person plural pronoun that gives us information about the them? And we can find one in verse 5 of verse 8, of chapter 8, verse 5 of chapter 8, where it says, they serve as a copy. They serve as a copy. God finds fault with them. Who is the them and who is the they? Well, we can go back to chapter 7 and verse 23. That's where the third person plural proper noun is found. The former priests. The former priests were insufficient. You see it also later in verse 4 of chapter 8. That there are priests who offer gifts according to the law in that section that points out that Christ is of a different law, of a different order. So, who is the one that is at fault? The new covenant inaugurated because of fault, not fault with the law in itself. The second covenant isn't laying blame with the first covenant because of its very content. No, the law is pure and holy. The law is given to us by God. So the fault is not found in the precepts. The fault is found in the subjects, right? The fault is found in those who administer this first covenant and in the ones who live under this first covenant. The law, it says, is not able to make anything or anyone perfect, but this fault is established among the subjects. It's not that the law is not pure, it's that the subjects can't live to the standard of the law. And so this fault results in the establishment of this second covenant, this new covenant. So the new covenant comes as an improvement on those with whom God finds fault. Who are the ones with whom God finds fault? Specifically, the priests, the administrators of this first covenant. The new covenant comes as an improvement in the mediators. Priests versus Jesus. It's connecting back to what Hebrews has already said. And so, the first question, who does God find fault with? God finds fault with the mediators and the administrators of the first covenant. The second question that we can ask to help us understand the context of giving of the new covenant is to ask to whom it was given. Now, to understand to whom the new covenant is given, we have to step outside of the book of Hebrews. We have to look at the original books where the new covenant is written. In the book of Hebrews, certainly, we have to acknowledge the book of Hebrews gives the new covenant to the people who are in Christ. But we have to look beyond and to see the giving of the new covenant as a whole. Now, we have to acknowledge that there is too much data in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 to deny that Israel would not have understood the giving of the new covenant as at least in part belonging to them when they would have been brought back from exile. So if you look at Jeremiah 31 in verse 8, the context of the giving of the new covenant, it's going to be given. God will bring them from the north and from all over, the people of Israel. Verse 10, where God had scattered them, now he will gather them. In verse 16, they will return from the land of their enemy. In verse 17, their children will return to their own country. And in verse 21, God commands them to return to their cities. All of those unmistakable for the people of Israel who first hear this prophecy that this will happen after the exile. This will belong to the people of Israel in some way, shape, or form. And Jeremiah's contemporary, Ezekiel, he talks about the same covenant agreement. He gives it a different name. He doesn't call it the new covenant. He calls it the covenant of peace. And Ezekiel, the prophet, when he describes the giving of the context of the covenant of peace, he's also very clear that the covenant of peace will come based on the return of exile from all the nations where God had scattered the people of Israel. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, he says this, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. The same language of the same agreement given in Ezekiel very clearly upon the return of exile of the people of Israel. And so the return from exile, we have to say, is at least part of the context of the new covenant. That's important to hold on. It's not simply a message for New Testament Christians, the new covenant. The new covenant is also given to Israel, given to Judah in the Old Testament context. Now, it's not the same manifestation as we see post-Pentecost. It's not the same manifestation that we see after the coming of Christ. But the new covenant is already laid out in Israel based on the return of their exile. And so we see that Old Testament context heightened in Pentecost and connected through Romans 4. In, of course, Romans 3, Romans beginning of Romans 4, speaking of justification by faith alone, right? That's the great hallmark of the Christian church in all ages, that we are justified through our belief in God and His promises of redemption. And in Romans 4 and verse 11, it speaks of Abraham, who received the sign of circumcision as a seal for the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Who's Romans 4, verse 11, talking about? Romans 4, verse 11 is talking about everybody in this room right now. Romans 4, verse 11 is connecting the Gentile to the promise of God to the Jew. Right? That's what's going on in Romans 4 and verse 11. And so, grafted into the vine, we as Gentile believers participate in the same blessed promise, covenant promises that God has given in the Old Testament. But beyond looking at Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we can also see with great clarity that God is making at least in part a promise to Abraham and his seed when it comes to the new covenant. In verse 8, it describes the object of the covenant promise. So to whom is this covenant promise given? Verse 8, it says, to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, certainly, we talk of ourselves as being the new Israel, right, under covenant theology because of Romans 4, verse 11. But certainly, also, the language of house of Israel and house of Judah makes a connection to ethnic Israel. There's a connection that it's initially made, at least in some part, with the Jewish nation. And that is extended to the church by places like Romans 4, verse 11, and our passage under consideration today, Hebrews 8, verse 8 through 13. So to whom is it given, this new covenant promise? It's given to the church and to the Jewish nation. Then we have the third question, which covenant is being replaced? In verse 7, we talked about there's a first covenant and there's a second covenant. Well, what is this first covenant that is being replaced? Well, in verse 9, that answer is made very clear for us. It's not like the covenant that he made with their fathers on the day when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That eliminates David. That eliminates Noah. That eliminates Abraham. It eliminates Adam. It leaves us with one administration of the old covenant, or of the covenant of grace, and that is the covenant that's made at Sinai, the covenant that's made with Israel. Now, again, we know from other passages of Scripture, like Matthew 5, verse 17, that Christ doesn't eliminate all of the law of God. But as we've seen in the past, and as we use our recall about what Hebrews has taught us so far, we know that the ceremonial laws pertaining to the priests that were given at Sinai have been done away with. And so this is simply a reiteration. This section, this question, which covenant is being replaced, it helps us to remember the discussion on the ceremonial laws that we had before back in Hebrews 7 and verse 12. There's a change in the law, and there's a replacement of the law, also as we see in chapter 8 and verse 13. So the law is not done away with in its entirety, but the order of Aaron's priests and all the laws that govern them and the worship of God through them, all of those have been replaced in this new covenant promise. And then the final question that helps us to understand the context of this new covenant is the reason for the replacement of the covenant. And again, it says in verse 9 very clearly why God replaces the first covenant with a second covenant. It says, they did not continue, they being Israel, they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In essence, it's saying, Israel didn't care about me, and so I did not care about Israel anymore. Israel, in verse 9, is being described as a covenant-breaking people, even as we've seen some in the book of Exodus so far, how they're so quick to grumble, and we're going to revisit that again tonight as they grumble about not having enough food to eat. So Israel is a covenant-breaking people, a rebellious people. They disregard the covenant obligations, and so God disregards them. To disobey the Lord in the Old Testament also in the New Testament, to disobey the Lord God and to openly rebel against His commandments by rights should have you removed from among the people of God. The phrase that's used so often in the Old Testament is that they would be cut off from the people of God. That means either execution, right, or banishment. The people of God should not tolerate sin in their midst. They're to be put out from the covenant people. But the new covenant is given because Israel failed. Israel embraced idolatry. Israel gave itself over to idolatry. And so God has done nationally, right, exile. He has removed the people from the promised land. He has done nationally what the people of Israel should have done on an individual basis. When an individual sinned, they should have been cast out from the people of God. Israel didn't pay any attention to God. They didn't give Him any mind. And so God does nationally what the people of Israel should have done to individuals. And so the sin of Israel results in covenant curses. God has warned them, right? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, covenant curses based on the disobedience of Israel, and that includes the exile from the promised land. And so the priestly order of Aaron coming face to face with the sins of Israel, the priestly order could not perfect the sins of Israel. And so now the fulfillment of the greater covenant, which is enacted on better promises, which was anticipated and described for Israel in part, is being manifest in Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant. So there's the context of the covenant. We understand the context based on those four questions. That the mediators of the covenant are at fault. That it is given to Israel and the church. That it is replacing the ceremonial laws of Exodus and Leviticus. And that the reason for replacement is covenant breaking. So that's the context of the new covenant. Now let's think about the benefits of the new covenant. The context of the new covenant really helps us to see the discontinuity from old to new. There's going to be a marked change. There is a change from old to new, first to second covenant. There is a change in the mediators. There is a change in the inclusion of the people from just ethnic Israel to all those who belong to ethnic Israel through the church. And then there's the reason for replacement, covenant breakers. That shows the discontinuity. But the benefits of the covenant show us tremendous continuity. So in order to preserve the singular message of the Bible, we have to recognize the significant continuity from first to second covenant. What God does in the new covenant is not start over. God doesn't begin from scratch. He doesn't completely sever and say, I have nothing to do with this old covenant. There's nothing in this first covenant that I would even recognize. No, what you see in the benefits is an amazing continuity from old to new covenant, from first covenant to second covenant. God's plan of redemption continues, and it continues in much the same way. It's not one plan established before Adam and Eve, and then a second plan of redemption that comes with Jesus. No, it's one plan established before the foundations of the world, in which God, in His grace, fulfills the demands of the covenant of works Himself. This covenant that says you must be perfect to be in My presence. God, after the fall, knows, had planned, man's sin would make him unable to fulfill those demands, and so He fulfills the demands Himself. And so, His people receive the righteousness of Christ. His people are freed from the guilt of their sin, and His people have been saved that way from the beginning. From the beginning. It is always faith in Christ, faith in the promised Messiah that has redeemed the people of God. And so, the continuity. We want to camp on the continuity for a little bit. We want to see the continuity in the benefits that are given. And there are four benefits that we see in the covenant of the new covenant in verses 10 through 12. God internalizes the law in verse 10. God claims His people for Himself, verse 10. There is a universal knowledge of God in verse 11. And there is the forgiveness of sins in verse 12. All of those are the benefits of the new covenant. But are these being manifested for the first time in the new covenant? Are they? Are these brand new benefits that have never been heard before? Or are these blessings that belong to all believers in every age? Well, let's think about the first benefit. The first benefit in the new covenant is, I will put My law into their minds and into their hearts. Do you see that in the old? Do you see that on the administrations of other covenants? Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 in the Pentateuch. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. The word of God is to be in your mouth and in your heart. 2 Chronicles 31 verse 21. Hezekiah is described as a king who obeyed the laws, who obeyed the commandments of God, and who sought God with his whole heart. So the internalization of the law is not new to the new covenant. The prevalence of it is, and how widespread it is, that's new. But the fact that the commandment of God and the love for God were in the hearts of His people has been the same from beginning to end. So that's the first benefit. So we see continuity in the internalization of the law of God. The second benefit. I will be their God, and they will be My people. We see that in verse 10. Is that new? Is that a distinctive of the new covenant? Do we ever see in the administrations of the Old Testament that God claims people to be His own, and that He will be their God, and they will be His people? Genesis 17 in verse 7 and 8, where God establishes His covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and the same promise is made. I will be their God, and they will be My people. In Exodus 6, when we're just ramping up the 10 plagues, as we're thinking about Israel in the land of Egypt, the same promise is made when God says, I will be their God, in terms of God's promise of deliverance. You shall know that I am the Lord. Those are God's words to the people of Israel. I will be their God. They shall be My people. This benefit is not brand new. It's new in how widespread it is. It's new in the breadth of the manifestation of it. But the promise itself is not brand new. God had a people. He has expanded the people tremendously. But he's always had a people. He's always had a people who called on him as their God and who have been his people. What's the third benefit of the covenant of grace? Of the new covenant, rather. We see it in verse 11, the universal knowledge of God. They shall not teach each one neighbor and each one brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The knowledge of God and any faith that we place in his promises is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is true in the Old Testament. That is true in the New Testament. Now, I will acknowledge that this verse, for people who want to see strong continuity between all of the covenants, this verse is the most complicated one, right? It's the most complicated because it says, it speaks of exclusive language, right? All will know, no one needs to teach because they will all know from the least to the greatest, right? So that is difficult language, but if we understand it in terms of other exclusive statements of Scripture, all people, everyone was gathered, all the land had heard, when we think of it, we can think of it in that way. So when we come in the passages of the New Testament where people are being taught, we don't need to be disturbed by that. Priscilla and Aquila, they teach Apollos, who is a teacher. They teach him the things of God more clearly. It's not that the New Testament is opposed to people being taught. It's that there is a great expansion in the knowledge of the promises of God among the people of God. So, the description here is comparative, not absolute. So when it says that they will all know, they shall all know me, it is a comparative statement. It is not an absolute statement. The knowledge under the New Testament is given with greater clarity. It is not a new way of knowing. God has always revealed to his people what must be necessary for salvation. That has not changed. So the idea is not new, but the prevalence of it is greater. It is not absolute, but it is comparative. Then you look at the fourth benefit of the new covenant. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Now, certainly we can know, without a shadow of a doubt, that we can find that same idea in the Old Testament as well. All you have to do is look at the psalm we just sang out of together this morning, Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your transgressions from us. Or Psalm 32 and verse 5, the second part of that verse, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Old Testament, New Covenant, same benefit, same promise, great continuity in those four benefits that are given as part of the New Covenant. So our study of the Old Testament context of the New Covenant shows discontinuity between First and Second Covenant. But the benefits of the Second Covenant show us great continuity between First and Second Covenant. So we see a basic repetition from First to Second. What's changed is the mediator. What's changed is comparatively how widespread it is. So the New Covenant and its benefits, they're not brand new. They are the benefits that are promised to all who worship God, who trust him for salvation, whenever they have done so. It has always been the case that God does this work among his people. And so how is the new covenant new? It's new in the mediator. It's new in the administrator. It's new in the widespread nature of it. What the priestly order of Aaron could not do, presented as a copy, presented as a shadow form, Christ does with perfection and clarity. There's not any mistaking Christ's work in the new covenant, in the second covenant. And because that's true, because Christ has come, because the mediator of the first covenant is being replaced, the first is obsolete and vanishing away. The need for sacrifice is gone. The need for a continuing human priest is gone. The need for a tabernacle is gone. The benefits of the covenant of grace will be manifested in such a way, that as they have never been experienced before. Christ has come. He has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, able to bring perfection when his righteousness is applied to a sinful heart. When the sins of that heart are removed from it and placed on him instead. He has offered himself. He has dwelt among us in the tabernacle of his own earthly body. He is our eternal, earthly, heavenly high priest. And that is the glory of the new covenant. So let's think about the implications of such a wonderful promise. Let's think about what it means to live in the shadow of such a great redemption. Well, the first thing that we can do as a congregation is to let the continuity of God's plan for redemption be a comfort to you. We live in a time where it is always important to have new things. Newer is better. That seems like the motto of our time. The more new things you have, the better off you are. Certainly, the tech industry seems to be built around this need for the latest software, the latest phone, the latest hardware, whatever device you're using, right? Newer is better. You hear, or I heard this, and now I say it, of course, because I'm a techno snob myself, but I can ask my wife, are you really still using an iPhone 5? Right? I can do that because newer is better, and I have an iPhone 10. Now, I don't talk to the people that have iPhone 11s because that makes me feel bad, but newer is better in our time. But is it really so? Is newer really always better? I saw the same thing when I was in seminary. This drive to have the new idea, this drive to have a new understanding, a new perspective, something that no one has said before. Beloved, when it comes to redemption, old is what you're looking for. You don't want anything new. You want what God has promised all along. That is the abiding message of the new covenant. On the one hand, it's new. It's brighter. It's clearer. It's incomparable in clarity and beauty. It has a better mediator. But on the other hand, it's still the same. Because God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And to be in the Lord through Christ gives that great comfort that my redemption is the same today as it was for Abraham. We were both justified by faith. Because he was justified by faith, I now belong to his family through that same faith. God's work of redemption is always the same. He has not changed his mind. His love is on his people today in the same way as it was in the past. So let the continuity of God's plan of redemption comfort you. The second thing that we can do, it helps us to read God's word, this idea of the new covenant. We can read the New Testament in light of what is given in the Old Testament. There's always a danger in making too much discontinuity between First Covenant and Second Covenant. The fact that the benefits of the New Covenant are all present in believers at any time protects that unity. It makes us realize that we don't need everything repeated in the New Testament that has already been established in the Old Testament. And that has implications for the ways in which we approach God's commandments. It has ways in which we understand God's relationship with his people as expressed in covenant signs of circumcision and baptism. We recognize that God does not have to repeat all his commandments again because their validity carries over. It carries over from the different manifestations of the covenant of grace. God does not have to repeat everything about his commandments, about his covenant families. That carries through all the different covenant administrations. And so to get the new covenant right is important. The relationship of God with his people is confirmed. It is gloriously clarified as well, but it is confirmed. God's way of salvation is the same today and yesterday and forever. The generations that have gone before us were saved by faith in the promised Messiah. Our current generation is saved by faith in the Messiah who has come. And the generations that will follow after us, if God gives them salvation, will be saved by faith in the Messiah who has come. So you can read your Bible with eyes that assume continuity, unless God himself explicitly reverses course. The new covenant is a reiteration of the great blessing of the covenant of grace. God's law residing in the heart of man. God calling his people and making them his own. The expansion of the teaching of the gospel from one tribe by the Mediterranean Sea to all people across the entire world. And the greatest promise, the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ applied by the Spirit. That is the great blessing that the priesthood of Melchizedek brings. Aaron's line could not bring that blessing. With them, God found fault. But the new priest, the great high priest, can and does bring perfection in that way. And he is our confidence. Let's pray together.